Good morning, students. You have just completed your midterm. We are now at a new beginning in our course. We've looked at the Old Testament after considering some introductory material on the two fundamental needs of mankind, revelation and resurrection. And now we're going to start the New Testament and then transition into church history. The New Testament is probably one-fourth of the Bible. The Old Testament is quite large, so if you were to find the beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, you would have to go quite a bit to the right. It's written in Greek, and the Old Testament is largely written in Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic in some of the later books. So today, let's look at the Synoptic Gospels. The New Testament begins with four Gospels. Not all of them are Synoptics, only three of them are. I'll discuss what that means in a little bit. But by now you should be familiar what the term gospel means in its origin, and also what the term or the concept gospel means in theology. So by way of review, the term is good news from the Anglo-Saxon, good spell, and the concept is that the gospel is the good news that God is now fulfilling his promises in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That definition was taken from the opening verses in the letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, and it really highlights the fact that the gospel is really all about Jesus. And that's how the New Testament begins, with four books that discuss the events, the acts, the sayings of Jesus Christ, culminating in his crucifixion and his resurrection. As a genre, a literary genre, gospel is a form of literature. And so this might get a little confusing. I don't want you to be, confused here. There's the term gospel, meaning good news. There's the theological definition of gospel about God fulfilling his promises. And then there's a literary form of gospel. And the literary form is not a biography. It's something distinct, something unique, probably to Christianity. And so, in the pages of the Bible, in its 66 books of literature, there are four and maybe five books that could be classified as gospel. So, to get to the point of why it's not a biography, let me just start out then by saying that the Gospels are portraits. There are four of them, and each of them portrays Jesus Christ from a certain angle, emphasizing this or that aspect of his personality or his character. Now, if you were to write a book about your friend, it's going to be dependent on who's asking you to write a book or who you're intending to perhaps read the book. If you want to set up a date, for your friend and you're introducing this person to a potential spouse someday, you're probably going to emphasize some of the sweeter characteristics and different that. If you're writing a recommendation for a job, boy, you're going to pull out maybe some aspects of the work ethic, not as much as their sense of humor. Maybe some of their caring character. And do you see how you could describe even your friend in terms of what's their sense of humor, what's their sense of duty, what's their work ethic? And if I were to take all these documents, the recommendation for a job, the recommendation to a potential boyfriend or girlfriend, or the memoir of time in school or something like that, and lay them out on the table, somebody who doesn't know this person might be tempted to say there's no connection between these documents. These are different individuals. Or the purpose has skewed the data. We see that you wanted this person to get that job, and so you highlighted their work ethic. Well, that would be a kind of cynical look at what those documents are. But in normal everyday life, we would not bring that kind of cynicism to it if we know the individual and the circumstances, and this is just normal life. So it's interesting, scholars often bring a cynicism, a skepticism to the Gospels that the writers themselves had an agenda. And so they're arguing for their political position within the larger church, and they're rewriting the history of Jesus in order to claim him as a supporter of their view. We are the original Christianity because the original Jesus believed this. This is the typical way that liberal scholars, those of higher criticism, treat the first four books of the New Testament. And there are lots of articles and scholarly monographs that you could read that would describe these things. Personally, I think they should be questioned, not dismissed, as far as data is data. And we're going to talk how J. Gresham Machen, a New Testament scholar, handled this kind of approach. And he did it in a very masterful way. But for now, let me just emphasize that the Gospels are four portraits. A comprehensive, very mysterious, and deep person like Jesus, whom the Bible claims is not just a man, but God as man, surely must have dimensions that cannot be just captured with one viewpoint. To find four Gospels giving us four different angles to look at this unique personality is not surprising. We might actually think, why not more, given the multidimensional nature of Jesus' mission and personality and character, as full as God himself. And so, the personality of Jesus is captured then by four portraits. We also see four different perspectives on the event of Jesus. Some people call it the Christ event. So if we switch our focus from maybe the person within the event to the event itself, you know, the cross and resurrection being the culmination of it, but includes his birth, his baptism, some of the other events going on, we also see that there are perspectives, just like there are portraits. I like to use a basketball game to illustrate this. So a basketball game is one singular event. And we might even have one player as the key character in our story. But if we were to talk about this ball player's relationship with his dad, we would tell a certain kind of story and how the pressures are upon him to live out the glory days of his dad, and his dad is trying to fulfill his dreams through his son. Or if we talked about it from the perspective of this player and his girlfriend, and how they just had a fight the night before, and so he's having a hard time concentrating on his game. Or we could talk about the ball player and his coach, and how the coach is quite lazy and really needs to pressure the... He's too nice, and they're not getting enough performance out of their play. Or the referee should be treated like part of the furniture, as it were, part of the floor. You know, we just got to treat it as one of the things to deal with. And yet, the players are getting riled up, and this player is trying to calm them down. And do you see what I'm saying? This is just perspectives with regard to each other player or different persons. And then we have perspectives with regard to his health, his past history. And so, again, with regard to Jesus, such a great event as the coming of God in person to the earth, and then the significance of his dealing with the sin problem and dealing with the death problem, and how the Bible presents this as a lasting solution. Again, we're not surprised that we end up with four perspectives, are we? If the claims have any validity to them, surely we need a multidimensional view on this Christ event if we're going to capture a lot of its meaning. The four Gospels are also four preachments. By that I mean they are not just giving us data for the sake of data. They're not a life and times of Jesus Christ, like I guess the Victorians used to write. They're not four biographies. You know, we're not told in the seventh year of, you know, Emperor such and such, or the, you know, 21st year of King Herod's reign, you know, all the kind of chronicling that would go on, and then that would give us the data. We hardly have any information about Jesus' childhood, his young adulthood. He was just an obscure carpenter's son, helping out. Carpentry actually could be masonry, but a builder helping out his dad in his village trade. That's what we know about Jesus for many years, other than one event when he's 12 and he stays back in Jerusalem. Two of the four Gospels give us information on his birth, but most of them began with his ministry and his baptism by John the Baptist, and culminating 3.5 years later with his death and resurrection. So really, it's not spread out describing his life, it's compact describing his ministry or his official capacity. Much as if we were to describe a president by his administration and not by his whole life. So, they're preachments. They're not biographies or life and times. The word also signifies the fact that they're not detached history. It's not just giving you entertainment. Some historians are pretty good at that. And it's not just giving us, say, research data. You know, a monograph that just wants to present information, make sure it's factual and true, but keep kind of objective bias out of it. You now deal with the data as you wish to deal with it. I don't think that can be done completely, but objectivity in love can be achieved to a great degree. No, these are sermons. Let's just be upfront here. These Gospels want to change you. They want to elicit a response from you, a response of faith. Remember, it's news. The only way news affects us is if we believe it. These Gospels want you to believe it, and in believing, they are promising that life will follow. That if you put your trust in this individual, which these four Gospels claim is alive, having risen from the dead, and is a authoritative, being God himself, full of power, full of knowledge, full of presence everywhere, that you can call upon this individual and these Gospels claim that you will be changed forever. And so those are big claims. And then it backs it up by saying, consider the data. This is not a fact value split. This is a fact value union. If the data is false, don't believe it. But if the data is true, receive it and receive life as a result. Does that make sense? So, listen to the way that the end of the Gospel of John speaks. It says that Jesus had done many other signs, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written. And John only chose 7 signs or miracles that pointed to who Jesus is. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see how the two go together? You believe this message, and then you receive this life. And you are changed forever. Okay, I hope that gives you a feel then for these Gospels. They are preaching at you. They are proclaiming to you Jesus, and they are calling for a response. And when you read them, they are written in such a way that it is hard to remain detached. They bring you in, and they bring you in on purpose. Well, with that in mind, let me just describe to you the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what makes them distinct. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. When you read them, you will see somebody is looking over somebody else's shoulder. There's too much literary dependence. Now, maybe they all were looking at a certain document, kind of an original document, an document, you might say. Well, that's possible. Traditionally, it's been seen that Matthew was written first and that Mark then used Matthew's gospel and kind of condensed it. And then Luke used it and added some personal interview kind of material based on other things that he historically had done. Luke is a Greek, and his historical accuracy has been attested to. And so, in a variety of ways, from the book of Acts with his geography and other even historical events that can be matched with Roman history. And Luke even says at the beginning of his gospel that many others have undertaken to write about these events. And so he felt fine about doing the same to give an accuracy in the order of the events for his sponsor, Theophilus. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a literary dependence of some sort. John uses a vocabulary that is so simple. I think maybe 1,000 words in Greek, and that is it. Ah, but John's nuances and the careful way he uses verbs and tenses and things, the simplicity is kind of subtle. It draws you in like this is, and it feels like I can understand it easily, but the more you penetrate into it, the simplicity has beneath it a profundity. It is a depth with a very quiet surface on top. And so John's gospel has often been remarked as being just universal and global in its feel and very theological, very lofty. In some sense, that's even marked by the four ways traditionally the gospels have been portrayed using the cherubim in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation changes an image found in Ezekiel about these angels that are like the bodyguards around God. They're called cherubim. And so the cherubs have, I think, four faces in the book of Revelation. One face of a lion, one face of an ox facing a different direction. There's four directions. One of a man, and then one of an eagle. John's gospel is said to be the eagle. This goes all the way back to the second century, at least, with Irenaeus, said to be the first theologian, systematic theologian of the church history era. And so Irenaeus, who can trace his kind of his lineage back to the Apostle John, took the four Gospels and matched them to these four images in Revelation and said they line up really well. And so the eagle is the last, flies. And so, you know, that one is then portraying Jesus as God. And so it's lofty and high. The first synoptic gospel is with the lion and portrays Jesus as the king. It's written to the Jews. And so if you read it, the kingdom of heaven, which is a euphemism for the kingdom of God, the Jews being shy about speaking of God directly. And so Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven, and there's many other ways that shows that it's a very Jewish book. Jews seek for signs, Paul said, Greeks for wisdom. The Gospel of Matthew is full of, like, you know, miraculous signs. Even after Jesus rises from the dead, there's earthquakes and rocks splitting and the tombs are opened and holy men are seen. And so Matthew is written to the Jews, emphasizes Jesus as king. And so the lion is the picture. Mark is written to the Romans. Probably Mark got most of his information from the Apostle Peter. Also a literary dependence perhaps on Matthew. And it is said that the suffering servant is the emphasis in Mark's gospel. There's no doubt that Mark emphasizes the sufferings of Christ. The ending of Mark in your Bible is probably not original. The oldest manuscripts stop at verse 9 in chapter 16. And it's very likely that that is the true end of the book, where the women flee from the tomb and are greatly astonished or amazed and are afraid to tell anybody. That's the whole way through the gospel how Jesus is treated. People are astonished, afraid. As he marches to Jerusalem, that's exactly the way the crowds are described that follow him. And so, I did a vacation Bible school once, and I called it the big secret, that Mark kind of emphasizes that this suffering servant Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anybody. when he'd do a miracle. And I think part of that was his humility. Part of it was practical. The more they told people, the bigger the crowds got, and he couldn't go into villages or synagogues to preach his message anymore. Be that as it may, Mark emphasizes the sufferings of Christ, and the companion epistle, 1 Peter, also emphasizes the sufferings of the Christian. I should say, too, that Matthew has a companion epistle, which is James, which is very much like the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. When I studied Mark, though, 2 years ago for a Christmas message, I was struck by the power that Mark highlighted in the life of Jesus. The Son of God was a phrase he used a lot, more than the servant or the suffering servant, it appeared. So perhaps some of the mystery is great power beneath a suffering servant personality. I don't know, I haven't come to a solution on that yet, but the ox has traditionally been the symbol then for Mark's gospel, pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus will make to ransom his people from their sins. Luke's gospel speaks of him as a man. That's the tradition, pointing to the third image of the cherubim. But when you get to the end of Luke, you begin to see, yeah, this is very much what's emphasized. Pilate, the governor in Jesus' day, who sentences him to death by crucifixion, three times tells us, what has this man done? He has done nothing to deserve death. He's an innocent man. And so, at the foot of the cross, then, the centurion, who earlier in other gospels, you know, speaks about him, surely this was the Son of God, speaking of his power, crying out with a loud voice, even in the midst of crucifixion, even after the 39 or whatever floggings that he received with a cat of nine tails ripping flesh off his back. So much loss of blood and so weakened that he couldn't carry his cross up the hill. And I mean, we're dealing with, where'd that power come from? The man was impressed. Luke's gospel has him saying, surely this man was a righteous man. Now, this, when gospels seem to disagree with other gospels, you have to ask yourself, are these true contradictions? In other words, where if this is true, this can't be true, or if this is false, this can't be false. They can't both be false, can't both be true at the same time. And so, you know, a logical contradiction. There's explanations. The easiest one is just that he said both things and, you know, maybe reflecting different times at the foot of the cross. But the gospel writers, given different perspectives and different portraits, picked one thread, traced it through and emphasized this, picked another one, traced it through and emphasized that. So in these kind of places, just to let you know personally, I have not taxed my mind and my heart to say I have to know the absolute explanation in order to believe the Bible to be true. It is enough for me to know there are harmonized explanations, whatever might be the exact right one. Very much the way that the Bible is also matched with science. Some of those, like with the book of Job, I may end my life not ever knowing how these are harmonized. Okay, so if Jesus is the king in Matthew, the Son of God or suffering servant in Mark, the righteous man in Luke, in John's gospel, Jesus is God. That doesn't mean that he's not God in the other gospels. He certainly is. In fact, they also have statements about him saying, I am the sacred name of God. As soon as he says that in Mark chapter, in Matthew chapter 14, the disciples bow down. They bend the knee. They worship him in the boat. In a Jewish context, you don't bend down to a mere man. Mordecai in the Old Testament book of Esther said it so well that basically we Jews do not bow down to a man. We only bow down to God. And so Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, records, and Luke also statements that would point to the fact Jesus is God, but John's gospel highlights it. I hope you can tell then that's the case. Okay, so these four gospels then give us four different portraits of Jesus. They are also written for four different audiences. As I said, Matthew is written to the Jews. Mark is written to the Romans. Luke, who is a Greek, is written to the Greeks. And John is written to everyone. It's a universal gospel and speaks of the biggest, widest angle lens. We call this concept contextualization. The gospels are given to a specific audience. In order to make it understood for that audience, it is more than just using the right language, in this case Greek, but you also need to use the right concepts and to describe it a particular way. So, for example, I was given this in a book by Tim Keller called Center Church, and Craig Blomberg was the gospel scholar. Apparently, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a parable about the sowing of a mustard seed, and Matthew says that they threw it in the field. Luke says they threw it in the garden. And apparently, in Palestine, you would plant your mustard out in the open field, but in the cultivated areas of Greece, you would never plant your mustard in the open field. You planted it in a garden. And so for these two audiences, the word was picked that would make them understand it, and it's not a distraction to them. Mark just says he threw it on the ground, which would cover all cases. So which word did he use? Did he use field when he spoke? Did he use garden when he spoke? Did he use ground? Well, it's kind of a trick question because neither. None of them. He spoke Aramaic, and all those words are in Greek. And so do you see what I'm saying? Each of these has taken the original sayings of Jesus, the original conversations, and has contextualized them in such a way that is faithful to their original, you know, audience, original situation, but then has brought them over to the particular audience in a way that is understood then for them. And so, it is more than just say what I mentioned earlier, how kings, let's say like the Gospels, you know, would emphasize one thread in the sayings of Jesus or one kind of event. Mark has 16 to 21 or something suppliants approaching Jesus, asking for grace, and each episode invites us in and makes us one of those suppliants. We can hear ourselves speaking. Well, the Gospel of Luke emphasizes the money theme that Jesus would speak on often. One out of every seven verses, in fact, is on money in all the Gospels. So Jesus talked a lot about money, and Luke highlights parables and stories that have material possessions and wealth and riches, how that keeps people from pursuing the kingdom of God. It's such a relevant message for us today. Be probably still our gospel. Well, contextualization goes beyond just highlighting a theme. It uses the very thought structures of a culture to communicate the same concepts. And so lately, this past year, I was struck by the fact that Paul writes two general epistles where he portrays his message kind of on a blank sheet of paper, where there's not, say, a fire to put out, a fight that needs to be stopped, and so he's able just to describe in general what he's saying. In the book of Romans, it's the general view of the gospel in light of the Judaizer controversy that Galatians attacks. We're going to take a look at that in a few weeks. In the book of Ephesians, though, the complement is the book of Colossians, where he goes after some Gnostics, and I'll explain to you in a couple weeks how the Gnostics think. My point is that Galatians and Colossians are directly addressed to known situations where the heretics are using a certain kind of language. But Paul is able then to take that very language and thought structures and then write two general gospel presentations of the meaning of Christ for us using the language of his enemies, almost as if he's able to kind of enter their school, talk their language, use their thought forms, and then give a faithful presentation on the original Christ event and the original person of Jesus. It's that kind of thing that I see going on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which encourages us as preachers, encourages missionaries to find those thought concepts, whether it's a redemptive analogy or something that's embedded in that culture, to use it to give the one true message of Jesus Christ faithfully understood in that setting. So, this is a challenge. It's not the way we normally think. When we describe, you know, accuracy, we usually think about, you know, a recording like this that I'm giving now in an MP3 player, you know, that verbatim. We don't have the verbatim speech of Jesus called the ipsissima verba by scholars. But we do have the authentic voice of Jesus, ipsissima vox. We can't have ipsissima verba unless we taught everybody Aramaic. And even then, the mere language would leave us with a sense of loss at certain things that are cultural. And so the Bible has already given the example that it was given in Greek, which was the language of the Mediterranean, ancient Near East. Almost everybody can speak Greek, just like giving something in English today. But it was still then contextualized as if I'm speaking English in Russia or in Singapore or in Latin America. By the way, I left off one thing. I think there might be five Gospels. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. We know that it's a companion volume for the first one because he's writing to Theophilus, apparently his patron, giving him funding the project. And he says the first book was about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is this is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. I think that there's good reason then to see Luke actually as a two-volume work. And as such, it has to be the same literary genre. In fact, they have the same form. They both start with a casting of lots. And they both end with kind of a going down into the depths and coming up, a resurrection from the grave and a resurrection from the sea, as it were. And so they both talk about taking the word from outside then to the capital, whether it's Jerusalem or Rome. So the pattern of the book is the same, and it's the same literary work, just two volumes. And so I think Acts should be called Second Luke, and it's a gospel. And if I look at the Bible, there's five books of Moses, and within Genesis, there's five episodes, narrative episodes. The book of Psalms has five books. It's not known well, but you can see it. Psalm 42 begins the second book, Psalm 73, the third, Psalm 90, the fourth, Psalm 107, I think, the fifth. There's also five discourses, sayings, or large speeches of Jesus in the book of Matthew. There's five quotations from the Old Testament in the birth narrative that begins the book of Matthew. This is such a biblical and Jewish way of doing things in fives for some reason that it just seems natural to me to have five gospels. Though you might say Luke, Acts being two volumes, you still end up with four literary works. Well, all the better. Then everybody's happy. The synoptic question is one that I just want you to know about. I'm not going to like dive into all the nitty-gritty here, but just be aware that there's debate whether Matthew's first, as traditionally seen. In fact, apparently in Eusebius church history, there's some claim maybe Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek because it was originally written for the Jews. Well, in that case, it would have the priority. But scholars often today see Mark as being the original, a Markan priority, they call it. I don't know how much important this is, which one is actually right. Scholars often talk about a source Q. They call it, it's short for Quella in German, just meaning source. There's dominical sayings of Jesus, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, lego humen. And then here comes a very important saying of Jesus. And so a collection of Jesus' sayings orally came about, and then later on, those were then used creatively to support these political positions. We do know that sayings of Jesus did carry on Jesus' life. I mean, I would expect it. Such a profound teacher. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 records one saying of Jesus that is not found in any four Gospels. Unless we, of course, we include Acts, but it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so it's a testimony to the fact that Paul could quote a saying of Jesus that's not written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, we go back to, was this a culture that was oral in sayings and then the literary forms came later? Or are we dealing with what we saw with higher criticism in the Old Testament, that it's a literary culture? I'm going to talk about the canon of Scripture, the formation of the New Testament in another lecture. And so I'll leave that off till then. But suffice it to say that I do believe that the Gospels themselves are quite early, and may even all date before AD 70, though many believing scholars, evangelical or conservative scholars, see John as written late in the first century. Well, let me now introduce to you the man of the book that you're going to be reading for the next several assignments. J. Gresham Machen, born in 1881 in Baltimore. Mom is from the South, Macon, Georgia. Dad is a lawyer. Is a remarkable scholar and a remarkable individual. In times past, I've given lessons called The Three Mighty Men of Jesus, based on The Three Mighty Men of David, Athanasius, Martin Luther, and J. Gresham Machen. Three individuals that held the lintel patch, an image from the end of 2 Samuel, where the enemy was attacking and the Philistines were pushing everybody away, but one man stood his ground and God gave him a victory in a small plot called a lintel patch. It was of lintels. And Machen's one of those men that stand out to me as God used to kind of hold the tide and affirm the truth of the scriptures and of Jesus Christ amidst a flood of scholarship that would deny it. Well, Machen wasn't always that staunch defender of conservative thought. He went to Princeton College in his early days, in the late 1800s, I believe, and he was a fan of football, and just thought it was the greatest thing to, you know, that game was very, very bloody in that time, very dangerous, and people often died. I think Roosevelt, even in his era, they contemplated whether outlawing college football or not. Then he went to Johns Hopkins and studied under the top Greek or classical scholar of his age, Basil Gildersleeves. When Gildersleeves was hired by the university, I think the provost basically set him in the room and said, radiate. And so a very powerful teacher, apparently, and Machen loved the classics. He often had the Loeb pocket editions with him in his pockets and would read them just for pleasure, Greek and Latin literature. He was a very cultured man. He loved opera, loved the arts, but he was also a very athletic and active man. A bachelor his entire life. He would often go to Europe and bike. I think one trip he made 600 miles on his bike and then hired guides to lead him up hikes in the Swiss and Austrian Alps. And so we're talking about a man that is very adventurous, a man with strong opinions, a man with a great curiosity, a man with aesthetic sensibilities, kind of a remarkable individual, not unusual for his time period, but one that that those who enjoy studies and academics would find commendable. Well, like many in his time, he went to Germany to study. In the University of Marburg, he met a man that changed his life. Wilhelm Hermann was the professor at the time period at Marburg, and this is what Machen said when he wrote home. "If my first impression is any guide, I should say that the first time that I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epic in my life. Such an overwhelming personality, I think I almost never before encountered. Overpowering in the sincerity of religious devotion. Hermann may be illogical and one-sided, but I tell you, he is alive." Apparently, this was in great contrast to some of the professors he had back in America at Princeton, who, though they were conservative theologically, were pretty dull in the classroom, and as personalities, perhaps not very interesting. In another letter, Machen writes, again to his family, "I can't criticize him, as my chief feeling with reference to him is already one of the deepest reverence. Since I have been listening to him, my other studies have for a time lost interest to me. For Hermann refuses to allow the student to look at religion from a distance as a thing to be studied merely. He speaks right to the heart. And I've been thrown into confusion by what he says. So much deeper is his devotion to Christ than anything I have known in myself during the past few years. I don't know at all what to say as yet, for Hermann's views are so revolutionary. But certain I am that he has found Christ, and I believe that he can show how others may find him, though perhaps afterwards, in details, he may not be a safe guide." Last letter I'm going to read to you. "Hermann, in his religious earnestness and moral power, has been a revelation to me. Not only has he given me a new sympathy for the prevailing German religious thought, but also I hope I may leave his classroom better morally and in every way than when I entered it. Hermann affirms very little of that which I have been accustomed to regard as essential to Christianity. Yet there is no doubt in my mind but that he is a Christian, and a Christian of a peculiarly earnest type. He is a Christian not because he follows Christ as a moral teacher, but because his trust in Christ is unbounded. It is inspiring to see a man so completely centered in Christ, even though some people might wonder how he reaches this result and still holds the views that he does about the accounts of Christ in the New Testament." Wilhelm Hermann did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, in his miracles, and definitely not in his deity. Hermann is a German liberal scholar, common in his day, who held to the belief that Christianity was the religion of Jesus the man, who was so close to God that he regarded him as a father. His trust in God was so pure that he regarded himself as a child of God, cared for by this loving father. And so Christianity then is the faith of Jesus, not faith in Jesus. It's the faith that Jesus himself had in God, that he regarded God as a father. That feeling of trust is what the father of liberalism called faith, a feeling of dependence on God. That's faith. The Germans would talk of it as piety. And so, Jesus, having achieved this sense, now shows us the way to achieve it. And those who do achieve it also then embrace other human beings as their brother And so as one professor I had in my doctoral studies described it, liberalism is bomb fog, brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. Very famous in the liberal hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which is matched to Beethoven's Ninth on the tune there. But in that hymn by Henry Van Dyke, it speaks about God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live and love are thine. It speaks of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. And Henry Van Dyke was a liberal Presbyterian in Machen's day, and he hated the book that Machen wrote to defend traditional Christian understanding of doctrine. In fact, his hatred was so vitriolic that it attracted attention and increased Machen's sales. Machen himself, as you can see, was deeply impressed, as I think many students are who go away to studies outside of their circles. They begin to realize that the personalities of people are a lot more winsome and more strong and inviting than the caricatures that they received perhaps when they were growing up, or maybe that their own imaginations cast upon such people. Because growing up, they were told these people are wrong. And then, okay, they're wrong, I assume they're mean, or not nice, or something. But what we find is that in a fact-value split, people may have values of being nice and winsome. They may even affirm a religious devotion to a historical person, such as Jesus. And it's utterly detached from the historicity of the Bible and the traditional narrative of Christianity. To the German liberals, that was its advantage. In fact, the father of it, Schleiermacher, emphasized to the cultural despisers of religion that basically, if science disproves the Bible, or if this were to be not true, that faith in itself is above those facts, it is a feeling. It's a feeling of dependence on God, irrespective of the factual basis of the Bible. Now, I'm not read Schleiermacher. I've just had such things described to me. I have read liberalism enough to understand this is what it refers to. Adolf von Harnack is the man that I read. I read his 7-volume Dogmengeschichte, not in German. I tried to start it, but it's quite long. But I read the English translation. It took me 7 months to finally understand what the liberals were saying. And when I did, it's like my brain flipped and I could see the world through the liberal eyes and understand how they were interpreting church history and scripture, Jesus, the apostles, and such. It's going back to that contextualizing again. Once my brain flipped, I understood how they were using terms and concepts, and then I could truly speak to a liberal using their concepts but undermining their assertions because they're not based in faith. David Strauss in the 1830s was the first to actually criticize the Gospels fully and deny the deity of Christ, I understand. And so The Life of Christ is his book. And so this starts the liberal search or quest for the historical Jesus, the kind of the Jesus behind the documents, since there's an oral history that leads us then to those documents, very politicized. Liberals have often been arguing over who is the historical Jesus. I've heard it said that Albert Schweitzer commented once, the liberals have been looking down the long well of history for a long time, and in the depths of that pool, they have seen a reflection of themselves. Von Harnack, who was the church historian of the movement, emphasized in a book called What is Christianity? That it's a life, not a doctrine. Machen's going to respond, it's a life and a doctrine. In fact, it's a doctrine, then a life. It's, in other words, it's a value based on a fact, where these men emphasize it's a value detached from fact. The doctrines were imported by the Greeks. It's the Greek inquisitive and philosophical mind that took the simple example of Jesus and then tried to explain it. And when they did so, they imported all these other facts in it. In fact, the naturalistic assumptions of liberalism are that we have to explain Christianity within the historicism box, using the naturalistic facts alone of history. We can't explain Christianity importing any supernaturalism into it. Therefore, they studied other religions and the history of religions and the evolution of mankind to explain the arising of Christianity, even if Jesus' personality still defies explanation because it was so remarkable. Bultmann says, and if we're going to get back to the original Jesus, we need to demythologize the New Testament. The New Testament was written by men who spoke in the language of their day, which was myth. We now know better than to attribute everything to the gods, and so we need to then deconstruct their mythologizing or myth language back to the original experience of Jesus, the original experience of the apostles. And so we are true Christians because we share the same experience as they did then, even though the language they used is based on their time period and even the concepts, not just the language or thought structure, but even the things that they're claiming are contextualized to that degree. Now, you can see why some conservative scholars don't like contextualizing at all, because they see liberalism in this, as if it's denying not just the form, but the content itself. Liberals claim that basically the entire thing is just form, and that the experience lacks wording. It's almost like an ineffable experience. It's a sense of the feeling of dependence on God. This fact-value split is what Machen attacks in his scholarship. Machen himself was invited back to Princeton Seminary, related to the college, just to teach Greek, which his conscience could only allow because he doubted so much the historical message. And being back with believers, eventually he regained his faith and gained strength. I think it took 8 years, though, of rethinking everything to gain the confidence to present himself for ordination. When he did, he was hired by the seminary then to teach Greek. And in his inaugural address, Christianity and Culture, he says he sees two responses to the liberalism that has arisen, which is naturalistic scholarship. The kind of thing that takes the kernel, right? Takes the husk away, which is the wording of the Bible, and then retains the spirit of the Bible, the kernel. And this kind of separation of words, which is form, from the kernel, which is the truth or the fact or the experience, that kind of separation, the words are actually factual. That's what you read. The kernel is claimed to be the value. That separation, then Machen says, there's two responses. One is people submit to it and just buy into it. And he saw both the missions in his Presbyterian denomination and their educational institutions going that way. The Baptists had the same problem at the time period, the Northern Baptists, not as much Southern Baptists. The other thing he says is there also is the pietistic option, the revivalist option, that just says we don't need academia, we don't need thoughts, we're just going to go out and preach a simple message to the masses. And he said that's not going to be possible because those ideas being presented in the universities and seminaries eventually work themselves down to the people and make the message of Christianity implausible, unthinkable. They take people so far away from what would make them even entertain it as possible. Machen's going to say that ultimately to entertain this, you have to have a conviction of faith, a conviction of sin, His big magnum opus is the virgin birth of Christ. He spent his entire life studying scholarship and then presenting it to the scholars as a defense of the virgin birth of Christ using scientific historical methods. But he gets to the end of that 500-page book that I've never read and said, you will not believe these things or even entertain it until you are convinced that you are deeply a sinner. Remember when I said that the law prepares the way for the gospel? It was added to show us that we have a radical problem. That radical problem tells us I need a radical solution. If neither I nor the human race can rectify itself, clear itself of guilt, change its fundamental character, doesn't even want to, let alone have the ability to do so, then I will be looking for a God who becomes man, a solution from outside my sphere. Machen's a remarkable man. I think you're going to enjoy him. Most of the students have really enjoyed this book, and from a variety of backgrounds, too. It's not easy to read. I remember one student I had, first time through, didn't understand it. We sat down, talked about it, and then he said, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to read the whole book again. I appreciated his go-get-it attitude. Machen had other works, Faith and History, saying you can't separate Christian faith from the historical facts. In that, the Apostle Paul also agreed, if the resurrection isn't true, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your faith. You're still in your sins. And we are proven to be false witnesses of God. And of all people, we are most miserable. If Jesus is still dead, don't believe in Christianity is the bottom line. Paul also wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Religion. He'll summarize it a bit in chapter 2 of Christianity and Liberalism. It basically says that what Paul preached, Jesus preached. He goes from Paul to the Palestinian apostles who walked with Jesus and then back to Jesus, showing a continuity where the liberal scholars said Paul basically imports Greek thought into his kind of philosophizing, the simplicity of Jesus. No, Jesus had a profound message too. Next time we'll consider how even the Old Testament has a play in this. Often that's neglected in these discussions. So you're going to read Christianity and Liberalism in parts. It's a masterpiece, one of the best works, I believe, of evangelical Christianity in the 20th century, and I think you're going to enjoy it. Also read the Sermon on the Mount for the next time, and we'll begin our time together discussing that. Thank you.